So we thank you for your word, and we pray that our hearts and our ears and our minds would be open as we receive this word as it's brought by Courtney. In Jesus' name, amen.
And if you're quick, you may have gathered that I am blessed to be counted as one of the many children belonging to Murray and Tina Mahaffey. So I probably didn't say anything too heretical in my last sermon, but just in case you're unhappy with the quality of today's experience, Pastor John's number is 04. No, I'm joking, but I will give you a little heads up. The sermon type that I'll be using today is somewhat different to maybe what you might be used to, the three-point sermon. It's as per my uni requirements. It's still biblical, don't worry. But if you're looking for the 3 points in amidst the chaos, you might get a little lost. So can I just ask you to sit back and relax as I take you on a bit of a journey? And if you can, just be looking for the central human problem that arises from the text and maybe how this might be displayed in your own life as well. Everyone on board? Fantastic. All right. Now, can I ask you, have you ever been so fixated on something that you've missed the bigger picture? Have you ever just been so focused on that one minute detail, that the importance of the bigger thing, whether it's a task or a relationship, or your cross-stitch ladies, is passed over, neglected? It's the classic experience of every young soccer parent whose four-year-old finally stumbles across the ball. They are so excited. All they can do is focus on the ball at their feet, and that they just have to watch it and make sure it doesn't run away or it doesn't get taken, that they don't bother to actually look up, nor can they hear the yelling from the sideline, "Billy, turn around! You're running the wrong way! That's your net!" The cutie is so focused on what seems to be so important to him at the time that he can't see anything else that's going on around him. His blinkers are on and he's missing the bigger picture entirely. And this is where our passage begins today, with a narrow-minded question. Narrow-minded question asked by the disciples in John chapter 9. So flip there if you like. If you have your Bibles, it'd be good. But you can't exactly blame them for this question, though, because it seems to be one of those questions that's floating around throughout history, through the centuries and within different religions. It was popular at the time of Job when good friends were hard to come by. It was obviously popular at the time of Christ, when works-based religion was the flavour of the month, and it even continues on today in the form of Hindu karma and fairy tales. This question is about the link between personal suffering and sin. Now, I'm a big fan of Disney. Tangled, Snow White, Beauty and the Beast. I own them all. It's actually a little bit frightening. But the point is that no matter what the story, the baddie always gets their comeuppance. They get punished for their wicked deeds, and that makes sense to us. Because it could make sense, wouldn't it, that punishment and suffering is a result or a consequence of sin, wouldn't it? Whether it's that of our family or our own. So this is the question that the disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened, that the work of God might be displayed in his own life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So while this question of trying to find out who exactly is at fault is a pretty common and natural one. To focus on who is to blame seems kind of narrow and unhelpful. When we ask this type of question, we become so focused on measuring and weighing the moral laws of right and wrong that we miss the bigger picture entirely. We can't see what God is doing. We have worldly sight, but we are spiritually blind. We become so focused on the ball at our feet, the rules and the red tape, that we miss what God is doing. We don't realize that we are completely off base and running in the wrong direction. This question, asked by the 12, came from a place of spiritual blindness. And while the disciples are trying to figure out who has sinned, Jesus bypasses the blame game entirely. He doesn't judge the suffering man or condemn him, but simply accepts the man's reality, that he was born into a broken world. From here, too, Jesus chooses to focus on the bigger picture and what God can do and how this man's suffering is within God's will and control. In verse 3, Jesus openly tells us that this suffering will somehow be used to bring glory to God. In verse 6 and 7, having said this, Jesus himself goes on to accomplish the work of God in this man's life that he is talking about. John writes, he spit in the ground and made mud from saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Now, this seems kind of gross, and be that as it may, it is also symbolic and very significant. The mud in this miracle reflects the Genesis account, when Adam was made from the dust. And it suggests that something is occurring here between the Creator and his creation, between Jesus and the blind man. By anointing the man's eyes, which was done with the mud, it was seen as a sign of religious authority, which Jesus is claiming to hold. When the man is sent by Jesus to go and wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam, Siloam meaning sent, as verse 7 tells us, and washing being a ritual practice of cleansing, the man does so obediently and comes home seeing. The man is healed because Jesus sent him. Because of his miraculous transformation from a street beggar to a fully functioning individual, the man's neighbours begin to debate among themselves whether it is truly him. There is something so familiar about him, yet something entirely different. I don't know if you've ever met someone with severe PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. It's quite commonly found in those serving in the armed forces, I'm told. Or maybe you know the mother of a newborn child. How have you probably experienced this for yourself? Both experiences are so extreme that you might have known the person before and you might still recognize them now, but there's something about them, something inside of them, something about the way that they relate to the world is entirely changed. They're not the same person they were in many ways from before. And it's the same for this man as well. In verse 8 and 9, his neighbors argue, is this the man who used to sit and beg? No, it only looks like him. I am the man, he himself insisted. From here, the man explains the details again. But it's as if his neighbors have spiritual cataracts that prevent them from seeing beyond the miracle to what the miracle pointed to. And this should have been clear to them with their religious background. Jesus has just told those who are with him that he is the light of the world. Meaning that, like a candle or like a lighthouse guiding the way, he can help us to see the things of God clearly. In the Bible, those who are called blind are those who are either unable or unwilling to see spiritual truth and understand it. And due to sin, we're all born spiritually blind. That's why we need someone outside of ourselves to remove our spiritual cataracts. So because the neighbours don't understand what's going on and they can't find Jesus for themselves, They cast the poor guy off to the religious authorities, also known as the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees view themselves as disciples of Moses. And because of this, they had a really, really high view of the Old Testament law. And they were determined to obey it above all else. They were really strict. So to be a Pharisee meant to be separate from an unclean world, which included those with disabilities, like the man born blind, who were considered steeped in sin at birth, and also those who interpreted the law differently from themselves. These men also held a lot of power in the Jewish culture, because every aspect of a Jewish person's life was influenced by their Jewish customs and laws. So to be put out of the synagogue, as we will soon see, was an extreme and highly feared punishment that would lead to being a social outcast. Severe punishments were also given to families and even whole villages who were seen as tolerating crime. So when the neighbours discovered that this healing had occurred on the Sabbath, the Jewish holy day when no work was permitted, they probably took the man to the Pharisees out of fear for themselves. The Pharisees were so strict that they had expanded the Sabbath law, as they had with many others, to include 39 types of work that violated the Sabbath law. 39! Jesus' miracle broke at least 4 of the 39 in the short time he took to heal this man. That's quite an achievement, and should give us a bit of an idea of how Jesus felt about these man-made laws. I don't think he was all that keen. In spitting in the dirt, Jesus made mud. You couldn't even spit in the dirt. In mixing the dust with the saliva, Jesus kneaded the earth. In putting the mud on the man's eyes, he was seen as anointing, which was only the work of religious leaders, so double trouble. And by healing, he was considered working. 4 types of work. Making mud, kneading, anointing, and healing. The Pharisees now began looking into the event, first interrogating the man, then his parents, and then the poor guy again. At this point in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees have been publicly insulted by Jesus, and so see him as a threat to their authority. They've unsuccessfully attempted to stone him and are now looking for more evidence to kill him. They've become so hard-hearted that they don't allow this amazing miracle to influence their thinking. They only see it as a means of proving Christ's guilt. To be fair, though, we're told in verse 16 that their group is divided. Some say, "This man is not from God, but he does not keep the Sabbath." This group cannot grasp how Jesus could be the Messiah if he had broken the Sabbath command, even for the benefit of a hurting individual. At the same time, the other party states, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" The difficulty for both of these parties is that they formed a picture in their mind of what they expected the coming Saviour or Messiah to look like. They did expect him to come with power and miraculous signs as Jesus did, but they also expected him to live as passionately for the law as they did. And Jesus didn't look or live like them at all, which obviously meant that he was in the wrong and couldn't be the one from God, despite his miraculous signs. Sadly, the Pharisees had lost the context of the law and remained spiritually blind. They had come to view the law as a way of gaining salvation. And that's why they looked down on others who didn't do religion the way that they did. The Pharisees were so focused on obeying the tiny details that they missed the bigger picture focus of who the law pointed to. Sometimes it's easy for us to fall into this mindset, isn't it? Even with fellow believers, to become angry, resentful, judgmental, or proud when we consider the way that they do religion. To think that if their belief on this particular idea is different from our own, then obviously it's them who's in the wrong. at verses 17 to 22. Finally, they, the Pharisees, turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were so afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees bullied these people so much so that the man's parents were terrified and chose to distance themselves from their son and the crime committed. In verse 24, the Pharisees treat the man as if he were a criminal by interrogating him a second time and using the phrase, give glory to God, which meant, we command you to tell us the truth. Unfortunately, the only truth that these people were willing to believe about Jesus was the truth that they had already decided on, which was, we know this man is a sinner. The man whose life has been changed by the power of God now opposes the Pharisees. He admits his admiration for Jesus and begins to see for himself the ignorance of his Jewish leaders. In verse 30, he boldly and with some cheekiness proclaims, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And verse 32, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What he's saying is, how can you be so blind? Can't you see that this miracle points to something more? Only a prophet from God could accomplish this. This man is now harshly rebuked, proclaimed entirely unclean, and thrown out of the presence of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are so caught up in their own self-righteousness that they have no room left in their hearts for love, mercy, or compassion, nor are they willing to see things from another perspective. So, this idea of religious legalism and strict obedience above all else really resonates with me because when I was younger, I was a little bit crazy about the rules. I was a bit of a goody two-shoes and I really liked them. I was really good at keeping the rules and I got really, really upset when others didn't. After all, it was okay though, because in one sense, I was the one in the right. After all, God had created us and given us a list of things to do and not to do, and I was the one following that list. My understanding of Christianity was that I had to be really good, or I would bring shame on God's name and not be allowed into heaven when I died. It was a bit of a gamble, occasionally kept me up at night, but let's face it, I was pretty good. At least, I was better than some of those crazy year 11 girls doing who knows what. The slight irony is that about 5 years later when I hit 11, who do you think became the crazy year 11 girl doing who knows what? Because of this judgmental view, I had little time or care for why people would sin the way they did, when obviously, if they tried hard enough, they could avoid it. Even Christians who held different views to me on smoking, or attending church, or wearing casual clothes to church when they did, I mean, heaven forbid, had they no respect for God's law? Or was it my law? Were these actually biblical issues laid down by God for the good of humanity, Or were they beliefs that I had simply come to accept as true because my family or my culture or even my church tradition had always told me that this was the right way? And now I was forcing it on others at the modern day Pharisee. It's a hard question to consider, honestly, but now I do see that in many ways I was so focused on what I believed were God's laws and how I should obey them that I had no room for grace or compassion in my heart. I was blind and I missed the whole point. I didn't realize that the rules were there to be obeyed out of a grateful heart that has been so overwhelmed with the grace of God to a wretched sinner. I didn't realize that the law was not a means of getting into God's good books so he wouldn't smite me or keep me out of heaven. I didn't realize that the law pointed to something far better than itself. Things have changed a little bit in recent years. I'm a little more lax nowadays, and I have a few speeding fines to prove it. Highly questionable circumstances, I assure you. But at times I still fall into this trap. You see, my sister has this puppy. Now, I would happily compare him to a minion. If you've ever seen the Despicable Me cartoon or the Minions, he is evil, yet cute. And to further enrich this blessed experience, Taylor and I are polar opposites. I mean, she is a real loving, caring, doting human being who doesn't really believe in discipline. Let's just say I've come to understand the first-hand difficulties of clashing parenting styles. Anyway, this puppy... actually, you should know that as far as I can remember, our home has had one really strict law in terms of four-legged creatures. They can go around the vicinity of the house. They can even come up on the veranda nowadays. But as far as the door frame and the threshold are concerned, they shall not pass. So, but this puppy, he has a mind of his own. I mean, he'll start with just one little paw, just what he's totally outside the door, but as soon as you turn him back, there's one little paw inside the house. And then another. And then eventually he'll arm curl his way inside until the only thing left outside is his tail. Now, I don't see that as cute. I don't see that as clever, as Taylor would say, so clever. I see that as naughty. And when he finally makes his way back outside the door, after much growling on my part, I do not congratulate him on being a good boy because he was a bad boy. I do not care if it was love for his master that drove him to cross the line. Kayla, obviously not me. I do not care if he's lonely being left outside on his own. He broke my rules. End of discussion. Now, that's a bit of a silly illustration, but can you see when we become so caught up in keeping the rules that we can become hard-hearted and begin to treat others, even puppies, without compassion? Heartless, I know. Because we forget the rules are there to benefit the world which God loves, we come to care more passionately about the law than we do the people that it was intended to flourish. We don't have to agree with them or to change the rules or to let them get away with bad behavior. But what we do need to do is what Jesus did and attempt to understand where they're coming from, why they're doing what they're doing, love them, and offer them a better way. We can't just condemn them. Being so focused on the rules is a sign of spiritual blindness where we're unable to see what God is doing. And it damages our hearts and the relationships that we have with God and with other people. So what is the answer to our spiritual blindness? This question reminds me of this There's one girl who was in my Year 12 maths class when I was at Kalula Christian College, and which I think maybe Nick was actually teaching at the time. And this one day, we just received our results back from our trigonometry exam. And I remember turning to this one girl and saying, "So how'd you go on question 11? To which she replied, "Well, I couldn't exactly remember how to do that one, so I just wrote that Jesus is the answer to everything. And he gave me half a mark." So Jesus might not be the answer to your trigonometry exam, although apparently it's worth a shot. But the interesting truth is that in every biblical issue, he is, including this one. We already know that Jesus gave the blind man physical sight, but in verse 35, having heard that the Pharisees had excommunicated the man, Jesus found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? That is, do you believe in the Messiah, the Saviour sent by God? Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Remember, up until this point, the man had not actually seen Jesus physically. You have now seen him, Jesus said. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and worship Jesus. Jesus met the man face to face and gave him spiritual sight. And what an encouragement to see the man's spiritual growth as he journeys from testifying about this man, Jesus, who had healed him, to proclaiming Christ a prophet, to insisting Jesus was from God, and finally this incredible conversion. "Lord, I believe." What a contrast to the hard-hearted legalism of the Pharisees. Jesus led this man to see beyond the miracle itself to whom the miracle pointed to, which was Jesus himself. As John explains in chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name." Earlier in verse 5, Jesus claimed that he was the light of the world. As the light breaking into the darkness of our sinful humanity, Jesus brings salvation to those who were spiritually blind and gives them sight. At the same time, like a flickering candle, judgment is cast like a shadow on those who refuse to come, like the Pharisees. This is what Jesus teaches in verse 39 to 41. When he says, "For judgment I have come to the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." The Pharisees are a key example of the blindness that Jesus is talking about, and demonstrate this in verse 40. Some Pharisees who were with him asked, "What? Are we blind too?" They expected Jesus to say no. Instead, Jesus answered, "Now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." They believed that they had spiritual vision because of their religious obsession. But in reality, they were blind to the depth of their own sinfulness. And by refusing to come to Jesus, they were considered guilty. As the religious leaders who knew the Torah and the Israeli scriptures by heart, they would have known that one of the foretold signs about the coming Messiah was that he would give sight to the blind. By choosing to ignore this tremendous fulfillment of prophecy, it demonstrates their spiritual blindness and their inability to grasp spiritual truth. On the other hand, the blind man had become spiritually alive when he met Jesus face to face. He had chosen to focus his whole heart and attention on worshipping Christ. And we can too. When our focus is shifted from attempting to follow the rules perfectly and condemning others in the process to Jesus, we begin to view life as he does. To understand that what God truly desires is a heart after his own rather than perfect behavior. And what is just awesome is this. Like a farmer plowing their field, he looks straight ahead and plows straight lines So when we focus our attention on Jesus, we too will obey the rules as a byproduct of our love for him. Because the rules are there to help us to love God and love others. So perhaps this passage provides us a really good opportunity to reflect and observe in this coming week. Reflect on our attitude towards others, on our attitude towards God. Maybe you might truly consider why it is you choose to obey God's commands, if you do. Do you feel as though you have to earn your salvation by obeying the rules, or is it what your family has always done? Or do you obey God's commandments because you love Jesus so deeply and you want to serve him and others well? For some of us, I hope this is a real encouragement for you today. To see the way that God is working in your life and strengthening your spiritual vision and your understanding of him. I truly pray that you continue to focus so intensely on Christ. And that you experience the joy and the inner rest that comes from knowing that we don't have to strive any longer. Christ has already fulfilled the law. That we grow to understand that our role is to spend time worshipping at the feet of Jesus and dedicating our lives in obsession to becoming his disciples so that we can love God and love others the way that he does. For some of us, though, this might be really difficult. It's a difficult passage, don't miss that. If we were to take a really honest look at ourselves, who knows? Maybe we might find judgmental attitudes and contempt for others that look really similar to the Pharisees. If you have felt a tug of conviction on your heart today, can I just encourage you to spend some time in prayer with the Lord and ask him to open your spiritual eyes and show you the areas of your heart that he has yet to soften. Ask him to forgive you and to help you to let go of the traditions and the things that have kept you from clinging wholeheartedly to Christ. And he will. I've heard it said that to value the letter of the law, that is to obsess over the tiny details like the Pharisees, over its spirit, in that it was given to us to help us love God and love others, is dangerous. And the only cure for this is a rediscovery of grace. If we have become so hard-hearted and judgmental that we've lost our spiritual side, then our only cure is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's like being forced to evacuate an aeroplane that's crashed into the Pacific Ocean. You have the choice of taking a life jacket or the instructions on how to put the life jacket on correctly. Now, you might highly value the instructions and cling to them for dear life, telling all those around you that they are fools for not caring about the instructions as you do. But ultimately, you will drown. On the other hand, you might cling tightly to the life jacket, which will keep you afloat for a while, but if you haven't read the instructions on how to put it on properly, you'll probably grow tired after time and let go of your life jacket, sinking below the waves. Ultimately, as with faith and the law, they work best together. If you have read the instructions thoroughly, then you can safely put on your life jacket, knowing that you will stay afloat. But in the end, it is the life jacket that saves you, not the instructions. Jesus saves us, not the law, although it is helpful and good. And we need to pay careful attention to which one we choose to worship and whether it is grace or legalism that we are offering to others. Amen.